Though our sins are scarlet, he's made us white as snow. That's good news this morning. Amen. 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 Praise God. Thanks to the worship team once again for leading us in worship this second service. We had a 9 a.m. service this morning, and it was great. You know, whenever you go to multiple services, you wonder who's going to come to which service and how they're going to be attended. So, you know, the 9 a.m. people were so happy. One guy was telling me that he was so happy that we had a 9 a.m. service that when I announced, or when somebody announced it a couple weeks ago, he said he literally had a tear come out of his eye that he was so happy. I told him this morning, I said, look, you know, you guys are true morning people. I said, you know, the 10:45 people, they're morning people too. Their morning just doesn't start till like 10:30 a.m. So, you know, happy to have you guys here with us today, whether you're in person or online. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can go ahead and take it out now and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's where we're going to be today in our message. While you're turning there, let me mention one important thing. Just a reminder, today we are beginning our nomination process for our next round of deacons within the church and then our first round of elders within the church. And so as we've explained over the past few months, you know, our church does recognize the biblical offices of both elders and deacons now, and we are starting that process of installing those folks. So, you know, elders, just if you're not familiar with these terms, elders and deacons, let me just briefly remind you of what they are. Elders are the spiritual overseers of the church. They're the pastors, they're the shepherds, they're the spiritual kind of leaders and overseers of the church, whereas deacons are the leading servants within the church. And so that's kind of the difference between them. In order for somebody to serve as an elder or a deacon within a local church, the scripture gives very clear criteria that must be met. And I just wanted to take a moment, I feel a responsibility to make sure that we talk about this every year when we go through our nominating process. I want to make sure that our church is reminded of the character qualities that are required of both elders and deacons. So, you know, if you've already opened to 1 Thessalonians 2, that's okay. What we want to put on the screen right now is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 1 through 7 talk about the character qualities of an elder. It says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, or elder or pastor," same interchangeable terms there, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Guys, these are the character criteria that are required for elders. So as you are considering making your nominations, you need to pray through this list. Pray through these qualifications. And pray over the men in our church that you, the Lord would put on your heart, that you believe meets these qualifications. Just as a reminder, one of the main differences between elders and deacons is in their function. The elders are responsible for overseeing the teaching ministry of the church. As we just read, elders must be able to teach. And so when you think of elders, you've got to be thinking of people who are doctrinally equipped. They are ready theologically. They can teach the scriptures faithfully and ensure that the scriptures are being taught faithfully to the church. That's one of the distinguishing marks of an elder. In that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you just keep reading on to the next verse, it talks about the qualifications of deacons. And you'll see they're very similar to those of elders. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So those are the qualifications for deacons, right? When we think of deacons, we're thinking of nominating men who are leading servants. They've been through those tests of service before where you can look at them and say, you know what? They've proven themselves trustworthy and faithful. You're looking for servant-hearted men. So these are the criteria for men to serve as elders and deacons. We as local churches must recognize men who meet these qualifications and then install them into the offices of our church. So here's what we need from you. If you are a church member, we need you to begin formally making your nominations. But we're going to do that a little bit differently this year than we've done it in the past. In the past, we used to kind of hand out the paper ballots and turn them all in and that way. What we're going to do this year is we're going to tally them electronically. So if you haven't yet noticed, before this service started today, if you're a member of our church, you received an email that basically includes a form where you just literally go down the list of the men who are eligible members of our church. To be eligible means that you're 18 years of age and you've been a member of our church for at least 6 months. So you'll have a list of the eligible men, and then you have three options beside each name. You can choose either elder, deacon, or either, right? Elder, deacon, or either, and you just make your nominations that way, hit submit, and that will help us tally those up. Now, two small details I want to make sure everybody knows about. When you look at that list, you'll notice this. Though the men who are currently serving as deacons, their names are not going to be on that list, and that's because all of our deacons have agreed to serve their term as deacons. So they're going to continue their term as deacons, and then once their term is over in the following year, their names will be back on the list. The other thing you need to know is that we do need your nominations submitted by midnight of next Sunday, January 31st. So please pray about that this week and then make your submissions. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to seeing who God raises up to serve as our church's elders and deacons. And I thank you for the members of our church participating in that process. All that being said, let's go ahead and jump into today's message. Here's my question for you to start. Do you remember when you got your first Bible? Do you remember when you got your first Bible? For me, I still remember my first Bible that was given to me, you know, my own. It was leather, navy blue leather, which is kind of, you know, whatever. Navy blue leather. It was King James 1611. It was a Thompson Chain reference Bible. That was a big deal, you know, back in the 80s. It had my little silver initials across the front, my full name, Jason M. Wing. You know, there it was. I was really proud of it. You know, as my kids are getting older now, we're getting them their Bibles, and they can kind of pick out the cover that they like and get their name engraved on the front. And it's a big deal, right? It's a big deal when you finally have that first Bible that you have ownership of. Maybe you can remember when you first got yours. That's one way to receive God's Word, right? When you receive it physically and you can study it informationally, that's one way to receive God's Word. When we think of it that way, there are loads of people all over the world who have received God's Word. There's been more copies of Scripture sold than any other book in history. The Bible's been translated into so many different languages. We have, you know, paper Bibles, but then we also have audiobook Bibles and phone app Bibles. We have so many Bibles around that many of you guys, you know, your Bible ends up in our church lost and found, right? And we end up giving them away some point in the year if you guys don't come and get them. So just know that. Many people, you know, they study the Bible, right? They study it historically. They study it academically. Universities offer classes on it. Religious people, you know, spiritual people, they'll read it, they'll memorize it. One of the ways that you receive God's Word is to receive it physically so that you can learn it informationally. But there's another and a more important way to receive God's Word. We can also receive God's Word in this sense. You receive it in the sense that you believe it personally so that it works in you powerfully. Right? That's a different way to receive it. You believe it personally so that it works in you powerfully. And that's what we're going to see in our sermon text for today. We're going to see a group of people who believed God's Word personally and it worked in them powerfully. This is week 4 of our sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I know that some of you, this may be your first time here. Others of you, this is your first time here in a while. And so let me just take a moment and remind you of what we've covered our first 3 weeks in this series. In week one, we basically studied chapter 1, verse 1, just an introduction to the book. We reflected back on Acts chapter 16 and 17, where we learned the background of the book, the authors of the book. We talked about the themes of 1 Thessalonians. And really what we said at the end of the day, I believe that the main theme of 1 Thessalonians is to help us live like Christ is coming again. Right? That's what we, when this series is done, sometime a little bit before Easter, I hope that you are prepared to live like Christ is actually coming again. That was week one. Week two, we looked at chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, and really that was focused on the marks of an exemplary church. And so what we said is the church that Scripture celebrates is a church that we want to imitate. That was week two. Week three, last Sunday, we talked about chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we talked about five marks of a faithful Christian leader. And we said that as a church is growing in faithfulness, it will identify leaders who are showing faithfulness. And I believe that's God's sovereign timing in us going through that sermon last week, right before we are going through the process of nominating our elders and deacons. So God in his goodness has been gracious to us there with that timing. But today we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And as we go through this, let me just tell you the main idea from the sermon today. The main thing we're going to see in our text today is this, that in order to powerfully experience the work of God, you must rightly receive the Word of God. In order to powerfully experience the work of God, you must rightly receive the Word of God, which of course begs the question, what does it mean to rightly receive God's word, right? That's what we're going to talk about today. Today in this message, I want to show you three ways to rightly receive God's word. We're going to see those in our text. I want to bring some personal takeaways for us at the end of this message. But at the end of the day, I hope that you leave here today with a new value to rightly receive God's word in your own heart, right? That's what I'm praying for going into this message today, and I hope that's what the Lord does in your heart. Now, let's jump into it. How do we rightly receive God's word? Here's the first way. First of all, we rightly receive it by understanding its origination, right? We rightly receive it by understanding its origination. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. He says, "And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Right, so remember, Paul is now writing this letter to the Thessalonian church. They are about a year old in their faith, so very baby Christians. If you study Acts 16 and 17, you remember Paul, a year prior to writing this letter, he had went to Thessalonica, he had preached the gospel to them for like 3 weeks. And over the course of less than a month, many people had come to believe the gospel. And Paul says that these Thessalonians received his message as the word of God. So when they received Paul's message, they received God's message. Likewise today, when we receive Paul's message, the message of the apostles contained here in Scripture, when we receive it, we too are receiving God's word. Now when we think about God's word, we got to know what that means. Christians all the time talk about the Bible being God's word or the word of God. What does that mean? Historically, the church has kind of said it means, there's kind of three doctrinal points that the church has emphasized about God's word. They're all rooted, not here in 1 Thessalonians, but back to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's one main passage where the Scripture talks about itself as the word of God. And so let me just read this to you. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 17. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So in this passage in 2 Timothy, we are seeing what it means that the Bible is God's word. Here are the three kind of doctrinal distinctives, doctrinal characteristics that folks have said about God's word. First of all, we've said that this verse shows us that the Scripture is inspired. The Scripture as God's word is inspired. To be inspired literally means to be breathed out by God. That's what Paul says, right, in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture means that Scripture is God speaking through men, right? Inspiration is not just some, you know, guys sitting in a room and having these spiritual musings about God and then they just kind of wrote down their own opinions. Scriptural inspiration does not mean that every time you open your Bible, you're going to have some inspirational kind of feeling with your emotions. That's not what we're talking about. Inspiration means that God influenced men to write these words down. Scripture is inspired. It's God's word, not man's word. We've also seen this. As God's word, the Scripture is not just inspired, it's also authoritative. It's also authoritative. When we talk about being authoritative, we mean that the Scripture has rule. It's the supreme rule in the life of a Christian. Paul says this again in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Right? When you teach somebody, you're saying, this is how it is. This is what you should believe. When you reprove or you're correcting somebody, right? So you've got to have authority to be able to say, no, that's wrong. This is right. You shouldn't do it that way. You should do it this way. There's got to be authority there. In order to train somebody, right, there's got to be a kind of a sense of I'm going to help you kind of figure out, be equipped to do what God wants you to do. And the Bible says that it's the Scriptures that have the authority to do those things. The Scripture is authoritative. What that means is that the only real authority that a church or a denomination or any Christian leader has is the authority that comes from God's word. There's no authority in and of myself. There's no authority in and of any denomination in and of itself. The only authority that churches, denominations, and Christian leaders have is their ability to rightly interpret and rightly apply God's word. Scripture is authoritative. It has the final rule. It's inspired. It's breathed out by God, but it's also sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. We talk about the sufficiency of God's word. To be sufficient means we have enough of God's word to where we know how to, where we know God and we know what He wants from us in our lives, right? We talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. We're not talking about that the Bible answers a question that any man will ever have. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Scripture answering enough questions and giving us enough truth where we can know God and know His will. The Scriptures are sufficient. That's why Paul says that God gave us the Scriptures so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? Every work that's pleasing to God, the Scripture can help you do that, to live a life that's holy and righteous and to know how to live the life that God wants. I like that the Scripture says that it equips us for every good work, right? Like, we go to high school because we want to get equipped to go to college. It equips us for some good works. We go to college so that we can become equipped for some good works in our career. We go to seminars and workshops so that we can become equipped for some sort of skills that we know we need sharpening on. We go to counselors so that they can prepare us for some good works in our personal life. We go to mentors so that they can prepare us for some good works in life-specific situations. All those things can prepare us for some good works, but only God's word can prepare us for every good work. Every good work. There was one of the original professors at Yale University. His name was Dr. William Phelps. He said this. He said, I thoroughly believe in a university education for both men and women, but I believe a knowledge of the Bible without a college course is more valuable than a college course without the Bible. I love that. Scripture gives us enough to know God and to know His will. The Scriptures are sufficient, authoritative, and inspired. The Scriptures are God's word, not man's word. So here's the thing. We're talking about how do we rightly receive God's word. Here's how we rightly receive it. We rightly receive it by understanding its origination. It came from God. It came from God. Here's a second way that we should rightly receive it, and that is by expecting our transformation. We rightly receive God's word by expecting our transformation. We expect God's word to do things in us, to move within us. Isn't that what Paul says here? He says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Right? Paul says God works in the lives of believers. Do you ever have those times where you can look back on your life and you can say, you know what? God's word worked in me. God's word worked in me. Do you have those moments? I can remember, like, as a kid growing up, I was taught the scripture, you know, pretty faithfully from a very young age. But I remember certain vivid memories in high school where I was reading the narrative of Christ's crucifixion, the suffering that he went through at the cross. And it moved my heart. It stirred me up because there was some sin in my life. There were some things I knew I needed to boldly to stand for at that time in my life. And reading the story of the crucifixion moved my heart to turn away from some of those sins and stand firmly for the Lord. I remember when I had, you know, went to college and walked away from the Lord. But after I graduated college, God was getting a hold of my life. But I was loaded with guilt and shame for the decisions that I had made. And I remember reading God's word. I read the story of the prodigal son and how the father sat on his front porch waiting for his son to come home. And when the son finally came, the father ran to meet him. And it moved in my heart reading that story because it just said, okay, like, God's not sitting there like a father ready to scold me and tapping his watch saying, what took you so long to get home, son? He wanted to meet me there, you know? And that moved my heart to just, you know, come back home, receiving the Lord's grace. I remember as I got married and had children, you know, passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians 6, where it talks about how husbands are to love their wives and how dads are to raise their children. Those things stirred me up when I read them and convicted me of how to lead and love my family. More recently, I was just reading this past week, Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God said, in Genesis 19, I'm gonna destroy these cities because of how much evil there is there. And I remember reading Abraham's prayer where he basically was saying to the Lord, Lord, please don't destroy the righteous among the unrighteous. Will you destroy the whole city? There's righteous people there. And I remember as I was reading that, feeling very similarly about the condition of our country where we continue to see this degradation morally. We start to see people just turning their back against the things of God, and you know, you just wonder when God's judgment is really going to fall on our country, and just saying like, Lord, will you please spare the righteous among the unrighteous? Lord, I think about my kids and my grandkids and what could be on them. Lord, would you please protect them? And all that to say, God's word works as you read it, as you take it in, as you believe it. How does God's word work in our lives? The Bible tells us how God's word works. And I just want to remind you of a few things. Here's how God's word works in our lives. First of all, it works by revealing our hearts. It works by revealing our hearts. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Right? So when we hear God's word or read God's word, it kind of goes in our ears and processed by our minds, but then it goes deeper, right? It starts to get into our inner man, our soul, who we really are on the inside, until it pierces into the realities of the condition of our hearts. It pierces the heart. You can't hide your heart from the Lord. The Lord opens up our hearts and lays it bare. He cuts us open, so to speak. He cuts into the places that no one can see, the attitudes that no one can see, the unforgiveness that no one can see, the fears that no one can see, the lack of beliefs and doubts that no one can see. The word cuts into those areas. It cuts to the heart of who we are. Sometimes God's word cuts us open. But I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that when God cuts us open with his word, he does so like with a surgeon's scalpel, not a butcher's knife. He cuts you with the intention, really, to move in you, change you, heal you, mend you. I'm thankful that God's word is sharp and it cuts us, but it's always for our good. Sometimes God's word cuts our hearts. Secondly, sometimes God's word breaks our hardness. It breaks our hardness. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces?" Guys, God's word is like a fire. If you're like me, you can have times where your heart goes cold towards the Lord, and then something happens. Someone preaches the word. You hear, you read the word. Something about God's word comes, and it's like fire in you, and it just lifts that coldness off your heart. Sometimes our hearts can become hardened. And sometimes you, when your heart is hard, you get a powerful message from God about his word where it calls for repentance and turning from sin. And it's like a hammer hitting and breaking apart our hard hearts. God's word breaks our hardness. God's word gives us joy. Jeremiah 15, 16 says, "I found your words and I ate them," meaning I believed them, I took them in. And Jeremiah says, "They became a joy and delight of my heart." Sometimes God's word just fills your heart with joy and encouragement, strengthens you. God's word also provides us with direction in life. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." So many times we have decisions to make. We don't know what we should do. Let's bring God's word to bear on our decision making. Life can feel dark. We don't know exactly where we're going. We can sometimes feel like we're stumbling in the, you know, kind of in the pitch blackness of life's decisions. How do we know where to go? Shine God's word on our direction. Let God's word guide us. Number three, God's word also helps us during spiritual battles. God's word helps us wage spiritual battles. Ephesians 6, talking about our spiritual armor, says that God's word is the sword of the Spirit. It's part of the way that we wage real spiritual war. God's word also grows us in our Christian maturity. It grows us in our Christian maturity. 1 Peter 2:2 says that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, which makes you grow. Right? It makes you grow. You want to grow as a Christian? Take in God's word. It nourishes you. It helps mature you, strengthen you, and grow you as a Christian. Obviously, the list about God's word and what it does could keep going on and on and on. But I just want you to see this basic thing today. When you take in God's word, it works in your life. So we should receive it expecting our transformation. We rightly receive it by, yes, understanding its origination, but also expecting our transformation. And now here's the third way to rightly take in God's word. We rightly take it in by expecting some repudiation. Expecting some repudiation. I know, big word, right? Like, that word basically means rejection, okay? I just had to pick a word that ended with Asian because it rhymes with all the other Asians I used. Pastors have to do that. Okay. Paul says this, "For you, brothers, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved." Paul is saying that these Thessalonian believers, they were being treated just like the believers in Judea, right? If you remember, the Judean area is kind of the region around Jerusalem where the center really of Christianity began. It was where the ministry of Jesus and the disciples occurred, you know. But what did we see? The Jews there hated Jesus. They crucified him. They want him killed. They wanted to rid the world of his message. They wanted to bring hardship upon the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is now saying that was going on in Judea with your brothers and sisters in Christ there. Now it's happening here with you, Thessalonians. Same thing is going on. And the Thessalonians were faithful to the Lord through it all, but hardship had come their way. Paul says that that type of opposition that they were receiving, Paul says that's clearly displeasing to the Lord. But Paul also says this, it's also opposing all mankind, right? What does that mean? That means this. It means that it is good for mankind to know the message of the gospel. It is good for mankind to know the truth about Jesus Christ. It is good for mankind to be forgiven of their sins and be saved through the name of Jesus Christ. And when the world comes against the church and thwarts the church from getting out the message of the gospel, it's opposing the good of mankind. That's what Paul is saying. And it's happened over and over again all through church history. Guys, here's one thing we have to understand. opposition to God's word and to the people who believe it is the norm throughout history. It's the norm for people to come against God's word and against the people who believe it. Remember what happened to Jesus. He was crucified. Yet in his crucifixion and his resurrection, he provided salvation for those who believe. Remember what happened to the apostles. All of the apostles, except for John, were martyred for their faith, and John was exiled to an island of Patmos where he, you know, lived until he died. You know, nevertheless, what happened with the ministry of the apostles? Man, the gospel spread. It kept going. Opposition came against the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel. He was beaten in Philippi. He was ran out of town by a mob in Thessalonica. He was chased down and beaten in Berea. He was stoned with rocks that were thrown at him in Lystra, in Derbe. He was imprisoned in Rome, and yet the ministry of Paul continued to move out and get the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember what happened to the early believers under the Roman Empire, right? You had guys like Nero who would horribly persecute Christians. He would impale them, set them on fire while they're still alive, have them torn apart by beasts. And yet, what happened? The gospel flourished under his reign. What about the Roman Emperor Diocletian? Brought horrible suffering on the Christians in the early 300s AD. His goal was to rid the world of the scriptures. And yet, what happens? I'm holding a copy of the Bible in my hands today because God's word can't be stopped. It continues to go forward. Remember the reformers of the 1400s and 1500s, people like Martin Luther and his friends who started to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the authority in the life of the believer is in Scripture alone. And so what happened when they stood for those things? Persecution came their way. Their lives were attempted to be taken. Yet they stood firm. And you know what happened? Sola Scriptura, the scripture alone, became a mantra for the faithful and for the believers that made massive ripple effects throughout the believing community throughout the rest of history. Remember the opposition of the 1700s and the 1800s, where in Europe, men like Voltaire, what did he say? He said that within 40 years, the gospel, that the Bible would be a forgotten book, that it would only exist in the museums of antiquity, right? And you know what ended up happening? Interestingly, Voltaire's house in Geneva, Switzerland, ended up becoming one of the houses where the International Bible Fellowship ended up making copies of the scripture and sending them all around the world, right? It's unbelievable. Remember the persecution that's going on in this present day. It's going on in places like Korea. It's going on in China. It's going on in the Middle East. It's going on in Southern Africa. And yet in those same places, those are the very places where the gospel is spreading the fastest in our lifetime. All that to say this, people have regularly opposed the gospel. They've opposed the message of God's word. They've opposed the people who believed God's word, yet God's word can't be stopped. What does God say in his word? He says, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but my word, what? The word of the Lord remains forever. Nevertheless, people oppose. You know, guys, in America, you know, our experience has been so not normal, right? Like, in America, we are the exception to the norm. Yes, we have, we have had the freedom of speech. We've had religious liberty. In America, we're founded on Judeo-Christian roots. Like, those are blessings. And we should count those as blessings. But you know what? That's not the norm. And it's probably not going to last forever. We should expect that opposition, as it is arising now, will simply continue to arise. I was at Carillon Park with my family several years ago. And at Carillon Park in Dayton, you learn the history of Dayton, and they have all these different little buildings set up. And one of those buildings that they have set up that you can go and tour is one of the old schoolroom buildings. I believe it's from the late 1800s in Dayton. And you know what struck me when I was going through that room with my wife and kids? It's how one of the textbooks for the classroom was the Bible, where they taught children to read and write and other things about history. They taught the kids using the Bible. That would never fly today. It would be strongly opposed today, right? Around that same time that I remember I was in taking seminary classes and taking a class on American church history. And I don't know if you know this, but You know, many of the Ivy League, East Coast, prestigious schools in our culture, you know, they were originally started as Christian institutions, as missionary sending agencies. Harvard, for instance, began with an express purpose to perpetuate the Christian faith. Yale started with the purpose of educating congregational ministers. Princeton started with the purpose of educating ministers of the gospel. Dartmouth started with the intent to educate and Christianize youth and to reach Indian tribes with the gospel. Guys, that wasn't that long ago. It wasn't that long ago when most of our part of the world readily received God's word. Now we live in a time where more and more people aggressively oppose God's word. And guys, isn't it interesting? Maybe I'm the only one who finds it interesting, but you're going to have to hear it for a minute. You know, I find it interesting that people so aggressively oppose the Christian Bible. You don't see anything about people aggressively opposing the Quran of the Muslims. You don't hear much at all about people aggressively opposing the Vedas of the Hindus. You don't hear people aggressively opposing the writings of Buddhism. You don't hear that, right? That's not a thing. Yet it's common for people to oppose God's word. And I think, you know why? Here's why. I think we need to remember that there is not just kind of the outward, physical, fleshly battle that we see with our eyes. There's a spiritual war going on underneath the surface. And Satan, why would he ever want to bring opposition to Muslim beliefs, Hindu beliefs, Buddhist, why would he want to bring opposition to other beliefs? He's fine if everybody else believes something other than the truth. So no wonder there's so much aggressive attack against the truth of God's word. We live in a time when more and more people aggressively oppose God's word. So when we receive God's word now, just like the Thessalonians did 2,000 years ago, we should receive it rightly with the anticipation of some repudiation. Now, let me give you some takeaways as we get ready to wrap things up. Takeaways for us. First thing that you've got to ask yourself is this: do you know the author? See, here's a takeaway for us. It's one thing to know the scriptures. It's another thing to know the author of the scriptures. You guys tracking with me on this? It's one thing to know the scriptures. It's another thing to know the author of the scriptures. The scriptures are God's word. They originate from him. So today, here's the thing. I'm not so much interested in how much Bible information you know. I want to know, do you know the author? Do you know the author? The purpose of him writing this letter isn't just so we have history and academics and spiritual kind of just kind of thoughts in our minds. The scriptures are here so that we know him. There's a big difference between kind of getting a piece of junk mail versus getting a letter from your father. Junk mail you get, you read it over. Sometimes it might be kind of important. Sometimes you throw it away. But when you get a letter from dad, it's personal to you. It's personal to me. Here's the thing. I think some people in the church, maybe in our church today, maybe you need to be honest with yourself. If you don't really care about the scripture, if you know it deep in your heart, the scripture, you know, you'll value it with your mouth, but really it's just not really so important to you in your heart. If you don't really care about the scripture, it may be because you don't know the author. You've got to settle that in your heart. And I want you to know something. The author of the scripture, your heavenly Father, has given you this book. He's given you this love letter so that you can know him, that you can know his love for you. That's why it's here. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants you to know him. And you can know him by being saved. To be saved means to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay for your sins at the cross and was raised to new life 3 days later. And when you repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says you will be saved and you will become one of God's children and you'll know his love for you and your heart will grow with love for him, which means you'll start to care about his letter. It's one thing to know the scriptures. It's another thing to know the author. Takeaway number two. If you actually want to hear from God in your life, you've got to get into the scriptures. If you want to hear from God in your life, you've got to get into the scriptures. Guys, God has spoken in his word. He spoke through the Old Testament, the prophets. He's spoken through the apostles. He's spoken through Jesus. These words are recorded in this book. Do you want to hear from God? Then you've got to be in the scriptures. So many times I hear people say, oh, you know, I just feel so distant from God. I don't know if I'm hearing anything from God in my life. I want you to know something. If you want to hear from God in your life, all you got to do is open the book. He will speak to you. This is where he speaks. He speaks through his word. I love how Martin Luther said, let the man who would hear God speak read the Holy Scriptures. Augustine of Hippo said this, the Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. I love that, our letters from home. Believers in the room, what's your Bible intake plan? What is your Bible intake plan? Do you have one? Listen, if you need help getting on a Bible reading plan, if you need recommendations for good devotionals, if you just need to talk about making the scriptures a regular part of your life, I just want to encourage you, reach out to me, reach out to the staff, reach out to the deacons. We can help you with that. We would love to see our church become a Bible-saturated church. Takeaway number three, let's open our hearts every time we open our Bibles. This is a biggie. Let's open our hearts every time we open our Bibles. Guys, God wants to be at work in us. He wants to move within us. And God can be at work in us, strengthening us, encouraging us, convicting us, challenging us, changing us from the inside out. That's what God wants to do. He wants to do that through his word that works. So here's the question. Do you expect that every time you open the Bible? Do you look for God to be at work in you every time you open the scriptures? You know, let me be a little more precise with my question. What was your attitude coming in here today listening to this sermon? What's your attitude when you come and you listen to a sermon from God's word being preached? Is it like, oh, you know, really hope Jason does a good job this time? I really hope that preacher delivers well. You know, is it something like that? You know, let me just say it forthrightly. When we preach God's word, let me say it clearly. This is not entertainment. This is not a lecture. This is the proclamation of God's life-changing word. And if you open your Bible with an open heart, he'll change you. He will change you. Last takeaway for us. Affirm God's word, but prepare yourself for opposition. Affirm God's word, but prepare yourself for opposition. Far too many Christians, especially in America where we've had it so easy for so long, so many Christians get concerned about pleasing people and being liked and being accepted. But I just want to remind us, the scripture makes it so clear that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Romans 8, verse 7. Most of the people in our world, their minds are set on the flesh. They're not set on the spirit. They're not set on the things of God. And the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. So when you and I, when we interact with the lost and unbelieving world, we should expect some opposition. We should expect repudiation. Are you prepared for that? Because the message of Christ will be the fragrance of life to some, but it will be the stench of death to many others. And we've got to be prepared for that. Church family, in order to powerfully experience the work of God, we must rightly receive the word of God. To rightly receive it means to receive it understanding its origination, expecting our transformation, and anticipating some repudiation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do want to just thank you now for your word. Thank you that you have allowed me to be in a family where it was taught to me from a young age and have so many adults and other people that have cared enough to proclaim your word to me. And Lord, I'm so thankful for the privilege now that it is to open your word and proclaim it to this, my precious church family. And I thank you, Lord, that your word works. Lord, I pray that you would grow our church in such a way where we have regular Bible intake, that each of us would have a plan and a commitment to take in your word, knowing that man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I pray that you would let us not just have a Bible intake plan, but that we would open our hearts every time we open our Bibles, that we would expect that you want to do something in us. And Lord, when the opposition comes, when we start taking it in and living it out, when the opposition comes, I pray that you would let our church be found faithful, that we would be faithful to the task until our dying day or until the day you call us home. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who doesn't really know you as the author of the word, I pray that today would be the day that they receive salvation, that they would repent of their sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. It's in Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.